who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Let us pray. O God, we thank thee for thy word, which teacheth us what to believe concerning thee. We pray thou wilt bless its truth to our heart, to the glory of thy name, and to our spiritual edification. Through Christ our Savior. Amen. In the previous section of this chapter, which we saw last week, Paul urged us to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, the God-centered life. And we saw that the God-centered life is a life where the goal of everything you do is to be pleasing to God, to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And the reason he gave for that is that Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So now he turns, having introduced the Redeemer and redemption, to who this Redeemer is. And to sum up who the Redeemer is in this section, Paul is saying Christ is eternal God and the creator of all things, and he's the Savior of all who will trust in him. Can these things be said about the leader of any other religious movement? Did Muhammad create the universe? Christ did. Did Muhammad die for your sins and rise again? Did Buddha? Did any Jewish prophet? That is why Christ and Christianity are unique. And that is why Christ is the only Savior in all mankind. He alone is God. He alone has made an atonement with God. And that's why St. Peter says, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than Christ Jesus. Now we begin with verse 15. This Redeemer, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, God, in essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is infinite spirit, incomprehensible, invisible. And the only way God makes himself visible to man has always been through Christ, the Son. Before the incarnation, Christ appeared as the angel of the Lord to many of the Old Testament saints. He was addressed as Jehovah. No other angel would be addressed as Jehovah. And then in the incarnation, he appears as Jesus of Nazareth. That this is the same God, and he is the image of the invisible God. Now, when it says he's the firstborn of every creature, he's not talking about Christ being born in Bethlehem. This is before Christ was born. This is before Christ made the universe. He's declared the firstborn, which is a position at the right hand of the king, who administers the kingdom for the king. Firstborn is a position, and he's eternally the firstborn of all creation, meaning he's the king and head of creation. The cults isolate this text. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, to say that Christ is a created being. But the next verse makes that impossible. For by him were all things created. Far from being a created being, he's the one who created all things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Christ created all things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, angels and devils. the sun, moon, and stars. All the wonders of the world, of this earth, Christ created. Christ created you. You know, if you get an article of clothing, there's a tag on it that says who created it. If God were putting tags, everything in the world would say created by Christ and for Christ. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He can't be a created person. He's before all things came into existence, and he made them come into existence. And by him all things consist. Remarkable statement. It means by Christ all things are kept in existence, are held together. You know, the Catechism says God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Creation, he makes all things. Providence, he governs and takes care of what he made. This is exactly what's being said of Christ here. He's made all things, and by him all things consist. He's governing and holding together all things. Being said of Christ here, what could clearly be said only of God. And he is the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Until now, Paul was speaking about the pre-incarnate Christ, the Christ before he was born in Bethlehem. Christ is eternal God. Now he switches to Christ incarnate, to Christ as Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. He's the head of the body. The church is his mystical body, of which he's the head. By his Spirit, he dwells in his body, the church. And as God-man, Christ achieved this headship by being the firstborn from the dead, by the resurrection. All the human race was condemned to death at the sin of Adam. Christ is the first one to rise from the dead in glory. Now, there were people brought back from the dead in the Old Testament, and Jesus raised three people from the dead. Lazarus, remember? Dead 4 days, and Christ raised him back to life. But that was an illustration of the resurrection rather than the resurrection, because they weren't raised in glory. They were raised to die again and see corruption. Christ was raised in glory, never again to die. It's the first fruits of our resurrection. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It's important to understand this is speaking of not of Christ as eternal God, pre-incarnate, but as Christ incarnate. Christ and the man, Christ Jesus. Christ as a man, as our new Adam, who won our salvation, Jesus of Nazareth, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here it's important to understand the Trinity. We shouldn't think of the Trinity, as many people do, think of the Trinity really as three gods. That's called the error of tritheism, which just means three gods. God is one God in three persons. We don't understand that, but we do understand what one means. And the emphasis on the oneness of God, especially in the Old Testament, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Now, if all the fullness of God dwells in Christ, it's not a third of it. We know the three members of the Trinity are equal in power, glory, and eternity, but they're all God. God the Father is all of God. God the Son is all of God. God the Holy Spirit is all of God. We can't comprehend that, We have to confess it because God tells us that it's so. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The world is the way it is, and it has always been an evil, wicked world. Many, many centuries more wicked than it is now, believe it or not. That's because it's a rebellion against God. It's not reconciled to God, standing directly against him. But with his elect, God has made peace through the blood of his cross. When it says blood, we're obviously talking about a blood sacrifice, a vicarious atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And when it says of his cross, it's a blood sacrifice that bore God's curse. Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. When it says God has made reconciliation with us through the blood of his cross, you have the most remarkable distillation of the gospel. A blood sacrifice, vicarious atonement, bearing the curse of God that you and I deserve. And this is what's caused the reconciliation with God. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now Paul makes a personal application to the church. He reminds us that before we were reconciled, we were alienated from God. Enemies. And not just by some outward fall into sin, but by our very nature. Enemies in your minds. Mind set against the true God. Paul in another place says that we are by nature the children of wrath. Not just because we've done bad things, but by our nature we deserve God's wrath until he causes us to be born again. And the result of having this alienation and being enemies in our minds, that's where the sins come from, wicked works, called Paul said. But Paul says, now we are reconciled. What a beautiful statement. You know what reconciliation is, right? You have two people who are enemies, and a mediator brings them together, and they become friends. That's what the apostle is saying here. Now, we who were enemies, through Christ we become friends of God. We are reconciled. And the result, you'll stand before God on Judgment Day as holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Holy, like the angels, you belong to God. Unblameable and unreprovable. Spotless in the robe of Christ's righteousness, unreprovable, no accusation can be brought against you. Jesus has paid it all. But there's a provision. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereby Paul am made a minister. This hope of heaven is not for those who begin with the gospel and then fall away. And that happens. We've seen it happen, I'm sure, and I've seen it happen. People make a good profession, but it's only intellectual and superficial. Jesus speaks about the sower sowing the seed, and he talks about the sower who sowed the seed and someone received it with joy and believed for a time and then fell away. Temporal faith is not saving faith. It's emotional faith. Saving faith is you continue, Paul says. That's how you'll be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And he says, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, this is a metaphor of the foundation of a building, grounded and settled. I don't know how many of you have ever seen in the cities a skyscraper being built. One of the biggest projects in building a skyscraper is not the skyscraper, it's the foundation. It's amazing how deep sometimes they go down to lay the foundation because they want to lay it on bedrock. And they'll go as deep as they can to lay it on bedrock. Paul's saying that's where your faith has to be laid. I talk to faith people all the time when their faith is built on sand because their faith is in themselves. You know what I'm talking about. You witness to somebody, I'm a good person. I never hurt anybody, I always try to help people. Their foundation is themselves. It's sand, and when the flood comes, they'll be swept away. The rock that you need to build your foundation on is Christ. Your faith is in Christ and in Christ alone. That's the foundation that cannot be moved. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now Paul turns from the church to himself. And his willingness to suffer for the gospel and for the church. We can't read the book of Acts or the epistles of Paul and not be impressed with how much this man was willing to suffer for Christ. He was beaten, he was stoned, he was jailed. The Jews were continually plotting against him. He was hated, he was slandered. He says, I rejoice in that. Suffering for Christ is an honor. Jesus said, when they speak all manner of evil against you, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For that's the way they talked about the prophets. Think about that when you have an opportunity to tell somebody about Christ and you don't want to be embarrassed, so you keep quiet. Because you know this person is going to reject you, the person may ridicule you, at least the person won't accept it. But Paul rejoices when he can suffer for Christ. So go ahead and talk about Jesus. For one thing, you don't know who's elect. The elect don't know who's elect. Only God does. Put the word out. You've done not God's will, whether someone believes or not. It's equally doing God's will. Now Paul says his suffering is filling up what is behind the sufferings of Christ. This doesn't mean that Christ's sufferings for our redemption were inadequate and Paul has to finish the job. Christ's sufferings to redeem his church were adequate to save 1,000 worlds like ours. But Christ suffered on the cross to redeem his church, and now Christ suffers in Christians to build his church. That's what Paul is talking about. Christ is suffering in him to build the church. You remember when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus? Jesus said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul persecuting Christians? He said, Saul. He's persecuting Christians, he's persecuting Christ. Christ suffers in us to build the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. He tells us something here about the true clergy. A minister is made such by God himself. So I'm made a minister by God. And why did God make ministers? He said, for the church, for you. He doesn't make ministers for ourselves. He makes ministers for you, to fulfill the word of God, to bring you the teaching of eternal life. And he says this gospel is a mystery that has been hid from ages and generations before. Just think of it. Apart from a few elect in the little country of Israel, the whole world didn't know the gospel. It was unknown. And the Jews who knew it only in a weak and shadowy form in their ceremonies and types. But what was then veiled is now made manifest by the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery which is now revealed is Christ dwelling in the Gentiles. Now the Jews fully expected their Messiah to come and dwell with them. And they knew from the Old Testament that it was prophesied that Gentiles would be saved. But they assumed the Gentiles will be saved by becoming Jews. And Paul says, no, their Gentiles are being saved by Christ dwelling in them. Christ dwells in his church, wherever it is. Colossae in Asia Minor. Doesn't have to be in Jerusalem. It could be in Stratford. Christ dwells in his church. And we don't need to become Jews to be saved. We need to become Christians. And a Jew needs to become a Christian to be saved. Paul talks about that in Ephesians. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither Jew nor Gentile in the church, only the Christian, the new man. The Jew is no longer a Jew. The Gentile is no longer a Gentile. There's something new called Christian. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Here's a useful description of apostolic preaching. It's warning and teaching. You know a great deal of, excuse me. I thought I was going to make it through this one. But warning and teaching. There's a great deal of preaching today that involves neither. Warning, talking about sin, that's negative. You're not going to fill a church up that way. Teaching, doctrine divides. Christ unites. So, if we want a mega church, we don't warn and we don't really teach. But we do have some very interesting stories that are almost always amusing. Paul was interested in souls. So he warns and he brings doctrine. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul labors to warn and teach in his preaching, but he recognizes that when you're doing something for the Lord and you're doing it right, it's because the Lord is working in you. And so Paul always wants to give the glory to his God. In conclusion, this chapter teaches us Christ is eternal God, the creator of all things, and the Savior of all who will put their faith in him alone. Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that we may never underestimate who our Jesus Christ is, but we may adore thy transcendent glory as our God and Savior. Amen.